Revelation chapter 2. This morning we will be in Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. Beginning in verse 1. The angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." You may be seated.
Daniel and praise team, thank you so much for leading us. Let me ask you if you join with me in a word of prayer. Our God, we pray that you would bless your word today and use it in our hearts. Pray that you would bring conviction by your Spirit where that needs to happen, that you would bring encouragement, consolation where that needs to occur. God, that you'd be pleased to use your word in so many ways and to all the good ends and purposes in your people. Lord, we pray for this. We pray, Lord, also for fellow churches meeting today. God, we ask that the churches in our city and our state and our nation and indeed all around the world, Lord, that the gospel would be heard from those pulpits. The gospel would be sung and celebrated and prayed and loved and rejoiced over. Lord, we pray for that. We pray for gospel proclamation. We pray for conversion of the lost. We pray, Lord, for health, Lord, as your church is built up in your holy scriptures. Lord, we ask, Lord, that that would happen not only in sister churches, but also in ours here today as we gather. So, Lord, would your blessing, we pray, be on your word and on your ordinance as we take it in a moment. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, if you haven't already, turn to Revelation chapter 2. And we'll look at the text that Daniel read for us a moment ago. You know, no one ever sets out to do it, but sometimes it happens. Sometimes it happens. What was once warm and tender love between people grows cold. Think perhaps about the parents who bring home their newborn daughter from the hospital. They're head over heels for this little girl, and they're sure that they would go anywhere and do anything for her. And then somewhere along the way, something happens. One day, the parents wake up and realize that the way they think about their child has totally changed. Instead of their daughter being their heart's delight, what they find instead is that their parents now can't stand their defiant, moody teenager. They can't wait for her to be out of the house. They would like for her to be out of their lives, in fact. Their love has grown cold. Or think about the happy couple that faces each other hand in hand on their wedding day, eyes twinkling with love that radiates. There seems like a fairy tale romance, like the stuff of Hollywood films. But then each sins against the other, and then each responds to being sinned against by doing more sin in return. And pretty soon there's only icy bitterness and resentment where love's fragrant flowers once bloomed. In each of these cases, what was once fervent love has grown cold. And maybe this phenomenon, I hope it doesn't describe you at all, but maybe it describes not merely your relationship to family and loved ones, but also even more perilously, to Christ and to his church. You started out so well together. You and the Lord Jesus. When you were converted, there erupted in your heart such a pure love for Christ He had loved you, you realized, loved you even unto the point of death. And that sacrifice had won your love in return. Whenever you thought about him, your heart would swell with joy to the point of bursting. Now you had this new purpose in life, this new zeal to know him and to follow him. But at some point, something happened. Perhaps discouragement set in as the Lord's plan for your life proved not to match your own. And instead of trusting him through that, you drifted. Or perhaps it was giving in to sin's temptations. Perhaps that dulled your appetite to know more of Christ. Perhaps it was the cares and concerns of this world that began to creep in and occupy your attention and crowd out the Lord Jesus. And now, if you were honest, when you get right down to it, there's not much left of the deep love and commitment you once had. Oh, you might come and sing on Sunday mornings, but it's a half-hearted singing. You might pray, but all of the joy and earnestness you once had have been zapped out of it, replaced instead by just a rote set of words that you go through. You may read the scriptures, but gone is the desperate hunger to hear the voice of your Lord speaking to you in its pages. In their place is only a tepid, half-hearted love, a candle that's barely flickering. And maybe it's something of the same when it comes to your relationship to the church. You all started out well enough together. You gave of your time and your energies to serve one another. You gave rides, you cooked meals, you watched people's children, you made calls to check on them. You were diligent to meet together. You saw yourself as a family, as a support system in the midst of a hostile world and the persecution and the suffering you endured. You saw them as those who shared with you the very most important things in life and had those in common. But then one day someone said something hurtful, or someone thought only of themselves and not of others, or someone failed to notice you and thank you for all the things you do. And then that happened again. And then again and again, and with each fresh wound, your love for Christ's bride began to chip away. Or perhaps your reason is that one day you just realized you were so busy. You got so busy, in fact, that you told yourself, these people need to take a turn looking out for themselves for a change. They can't always be needing things from me. You had other priorities in life, namely you. And pretty soon you found yourself thinking of excuses not to meet with the church, to ways to duck their request for help, and strategies for withdrawing from church life. Your love had grown cold. Cold toward Christ and cold toward his bride, the church. Friends, this was just the problem at the church in Ephesus. They had many important things right, things essential to have in place, but what they had wrong was something of major importance, major consequence. They had abandoned the love that they had at first. Abandoned their first love. And so when Christ sends a letter to them, he calls them to renew their lost love. That's the main idea of the text today, to renew their lost love. Now, the text doesn't specify exactly whom it was that they had failed to love as they did at first. Was it love for one another in the church? The majority of commentators think that is, in fact, the case. They'd stopped loving each other. Was it perhaps love for Christ himself? Others are convinced that was the case. I'm not so sure it would be wise for us to press for one of these to the exclusion of the other. After all, in John's thinking, love for God and love for his people are pretty closely related. Listen to 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. It says, if someone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. See how closely those two things are related together? John's saying that if you love God, you'll also love your Christian brother. And so where love for your Christian brother is absent, you know what else is missing? And what else has gone absent? It's love for God as well. So it was probably best, in my thinking, to see Christ as calling the Ephesian church to renew their love both for him and also for one another, to love them again as they had at the first. I think this is certainly a relevant message for us. Have you grown cold in your love for Jesus? Have you grown cold in your love for his bride, the church? If that's you today, then heed Jesus' warning and repent. It's time to love the Savior and his bride like you once did, again. The good news for you today is that lost love can be recovered. Warm devotion can be renewed again. Cold hearts can again become hot. I I wonder if yours needs to be. Today we'll look at our text in six parts. In six parts. We've begun the section of Revelation that's composed of seven letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Each of them, it's interesting, draws upon themes in chapter one, and each also looks forward to themes in the rest of the book, most especially chapters 21 and 22. We see the book is bound together as a unity in that way. And each letter follows a predictable pattern, a predictable sequence of elements. And so we're going to look at six of them this week and each of the next 6 weeks after this one. So six elements that make up each letter, and we're going to take them one at a time as we understand the message. First, the letter begins with an address. It begins with an address in verse 1. John writes, or in fact, relaying Jesus' own words, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Now, these first words raise a question that we didn't have time to get to last week, but I'd like to address today. Namely this, who's this angel of the church in Ephesus that's being written to? And in fact, looking back to the last verse of chapter 1, who are the angels of the seven churches that we read about there? Now, some people say that they are human messengers. Perhaps, in fact, this is the senior pastor of each church that's being addressed. But that doesn't seem to be the way Revelation uses this word in its visions. Every use refers to angelic, superhuman messengers there. And that seems to be the best idea here as well. These seem to be angelic beings who represent each church and receive Christ's communication to that church. So that's who he's addressing on behalf of the church in Ephesus. Notice also that it is the church in Ephesus that receives the letter. Well, what do we know about that place and about that church? Some interesting and illuminating things. First, from history, we know about the church in Ephesus and the city of Ephesus, that the city was built, was a place in which you needed spiritual discernment to live. That wasn't optional. In the city of Ephesus was a temple to the goddess Artemis. It was built on the site of an ancient tree shrine, pagan worship on top of pagan worship. Worship of Artemis flourished at the time John was writing this, so much so that the city of Ephesus had become this magnet for religious tourism. People who wanted to go to her temple, people who were making things and selling things there, it became a huge tourist attraction. Think of it as like Pedro's World, located in Ephesus. On top of that, the city had become a center for magic arts and practice of the occult, and so that was also going on there. And if all that weren't bad enough, Ephesus also housed two temples that were dedicated to worship of the Roman emperor. With all of this false teaching and all of this false worship, Christians living in Ephesus had to be discerning, and they had to be uncompromising. From what we know of the church there, they had been well instructed about that very thing. The Apostle Paul had warned the church in his letter to the Ephesians, "We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming." What a relevant message that was to people who had to say no to Artemis's temple, to dark magic, and to emperor worship. Before this, no less, Paul had warned the elders of the church in Ephesus that doctrinal threats would arise not merely from without, but also from within. Listen to his words in Acts chapter 20. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Notice that. The savage wolves would arise from within. From among your own selves, those men would arise, speaking perverse things. The Ephesians then were to be a cautious and discerning people. They were to weigh carefully all the teachings that they heard, both inside the church and outside. They were to measure them up against the standard of God's perfect and holy word. This theme gets driven home all the more when Timothy becomes one of the church's pastors. As you know, the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy were written by Paul to him. It was while Timothy was pastoring in Ephesus, and it was about how he should conduct himself in the church which is the pillar and support of the truth. Listen to just a sample of Paul's warnings there in those letters. While, quote, the Spirit expressly says in the latter times that some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, Timothy, instead, was, quote, to keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 16. Timothy was to teach and urge Paul's instructions to the church, knowing that, quote, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. Chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. While evil men and impostors were proceeded from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, Timothy, by contrast, was, quote, to continue in the things you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:13 through 17. Timothy was to preach this word in season and out of season, chapter 4, verse 2, when people liked it and even when they didn't. He was to be an approved worker, rightly handling the word of truth, chapter 2, verse 15. And he was even to train up more faithful men who could join Timothy in the project of guarding the entrusted apostolic deposit, the faithful apostles' teaching, chapter 2, verse 2. There's lots of emphasis here on discernment, isn't there? Lots of emphasis on doctrinal rigor. Lots of focus on sound words and faithful teaching and avoiding theological error. Certainly one of the most prominent themes in all of the communications that we see to the Ephesian church. But it wasn't the only theme. It wasn't the only thing emphasized to them. No, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, this doctrinal rigor, this discernment also needs to be accompanied by something else. Listen to the combination here. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So avoid bad doctrine. But, he says, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Notice that pairing there. Did you catch that? Truth, but truth in love. Truth in love, both of these together. Truth and love is what he commands. Not bare truth, not loveless truth, not truth indifferent to others. Truth robed in love. That's what is commanded. That's how they were to live. And Paul's letters to Timothy did nothing to overturn this. Only 5 verses into the first chapter of the first letter to Timothy, Paul says this. I think it's really clear. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Love from a pure heart, he says. Paul, what's your goal in writing? Not merely doctrinal discernment, not merely refuting heretics, not merely guarding the deposit, but also this, love from a pure heart. So if you're reading Paul's communications, if you're an Ephesian believer and you're reading all that he's given to you and to your leaders, and you're coming to the conclusion that love doesn't really matter, you're reading Paul wrong, right? That's the message. You've got him wrong. You confuse him with someone else. Paul's view is that you can't go without truth and you can't go without love. You need both of those things. You don't pick one or the other. You pick both. And I want you to just keep that idea in mind as we see in a minute how the church is doing at this. Truth and love. All right, so we've seen first the address. We've seen that that's how the letter begins. The second element we find is Christ self-description. That is the way he describes himself. Christ self-description, also in verse 1. The one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this. That's how Christ describes himself. Each letter here begins with a description of Christ that's taken from chapter 1, each of the 7 letters. Here he calls himself the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, and the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. The last verse of chapter 1, you might remember, helps us understand the figurative language here. The 7 stars represent the 7 angels that themselves represent the churches. And the seven lampstands represent the seven churches themselves. So for Jesus to say that he holds the stars in his right hand shows his authority over his churches, since in the Bible, a person's right hand represents power and sovereignty. He holds his churches in his right hand, in his grip of sovereignty. He's in control of these churches, we might say. For him also to say that he walks among the lampstands shows that he's present with his churches, that he's right there in their midst. We have authority and we have presence. That's what the description suggests. But why would Jesus open up his letter this way? Why would he say that? Of all the things he might have said, of all the descriptions he might have chosen, why that? Why remind them of his authority and presence? Well, for him to remind them of his authority is to remind them that he deserves their submission. This is, after all, a king addressing his people with a royal edict, and kings deserve to be obeyed. It also means that he has the power to bring about the blessings he promises if they obey, or to bring about the punishments that he threatens if they disobey. This is no impotent Jesus who's addressing them. He's in control. And for him to remind them of his presence explains why he can say that he knows their condition so accurately in verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, he says. It's because he's dwelling in their midst. He's right there with them. Jesus knows his churches inside and out. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Isn't that interesting, church? Jesus knows us and our church's condition even better than we know ourselves, because he's right with us. And this reminder of his nearness, I think, also would have encouraged the church that their help, if they repent of their struggles, is not far away. It's not some Jesus who's at a distance from them and we'll have to come to their aid from far away. No, in fact, it's a Jesus who's right there with them, with his church. Their help isn't far off. So you can see here that Jesus' description here is purposeful. Something we'll see in all the other letters to follow. Jesus describes himself in just the way that the churches need to hear, a message suited perfectly to their situation. He tailors his message to his church. So we've seen the address first. We've seen the self-description of Christ second. Now we're ready for the third element, where we'll spend the most of our time. The third element is Christ's evaluation of the church. Christ's evaluation of the church. You'll find that in verses 2 and 3 and 6 to begin. All right, so in verses 2, 3, and 6, we find lots of positive statements, lots of positive evaluation. We'll circle back to verse 4 in just a moment. In verse 2, we read, I know your deeds, your toil, and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. And then in verse 6, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There's all of these positive things he's saying. Here's one thing that this means, one takeaway. Paul's emphasis on doctrinal discernment was not to no avail, right? It was not for naught. It had taken root in Ephesus. It had borne fruit in Ephesus. What about the savage wolves that would arise among them, tested and found out to be false apostles? What about the trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming, tested and not tolerated? What about the deeds of those who advocate a different doctrine which does not agree with the doctrine conforming to godliness? Hated. Those deeds are hated. The Nicolaitans, as the letter to Pergamum shows, were a group that encouraged immorality and idolatry. And the Ephesian church hated those things, would have no part in them. Friends, aren't these all good signs for a church? Wouldn't we want this kind of thing to be said of us? You hate immorality. You find out false teachers and reject their message. May it be said of us as well. And let's add to their discernment and their holiness a few more positive things. Beginning of verse 2, Jesus also says, I know your deeds and your toil. It seems to mean that they're willing to work to the point of labor and exhaustion, even to the point of toil to follow Jesus. In verse 3, he says, you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. It's a church that was willing to endure persecution for Christ's sake. And to endure without growing weary. They had signed on to suffer for Christ, and suffer they did. So we've got a church of keen discerners, a church of people who wouldn't compromise with immorality, a church that was willing to labor for Christ's sake, and a church that was willing to endure persecution for him. Good deeds, good theology, good endurance, what could go wrong? Right? Isn't this just the kind of church you'd want to join? Well, before you say that, look at one other thing in verse 4. There is one exception, something that doesn't draw praise from Jesus. Verse 4 is important. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. By that he means the love that they had at first. Now, as I argued a moment ago, we might understand this to include both love for Christ and love for each other. Somehow, for the church in Ephesus, somehow in the midst of all of the doctrinal testing, in the midst of all the steadfast endurance, all the hard labor for Christ, all the rejecting immorality, the Ephesian church had lost sight of something important. Only the greatest and second greatest commandment, to love God and love others. They had lost sight of that. They had heeded the Apostle Paul's command about truth, but had failed also to heed his command to clothe truth in love. They had been the pillar and support of the truth, but they had failed to display love from a pure heart, which was Paul's goal. Seminary students, I bet the composite picture here isn't so hard to put together, is it? I bet it's not. You all perhaps know the type. Doctrinally rigorous, theologically meticulous, keen detector of heresy, and yet loveless. He's the guy that can only talk about what was wrong with every chapel sermon he hears, not what was edifying and right. He's the guy that can't be bothered to learn from people of a different theological persuasion, even if the thing they're teaching is commonly agreed on Christian truth. He's the guy who enjoys nothing better than a gotcha moment in theological dispute when he seems to find, which he seems to find himself in quite often. For him, theological conversations are for proving himself right and others wrong, for winning rather than for edifying. And goodness knows how much he rolls his eyes at those less developed and less precise in their theology. Mockery and snark are his tools. Kindness and charity are his distant friends. He seems incapable of celebrating what is beautiful and true and good. Instead, he's like a robot set on complain as his setting, complaining about what's ugly and false and bad. Perhaps he wasn't always like this. Early on after his conversion to Christ, he loved Jesus and loved his people with a simpler, purer love. There's a warmth and a tenderness to him, a humility and a gratitude. But all of that seems to be a distant memory now. Now he has turned into a theologically precise but loveless jerk. The German seminary professor, Helmut Thielicke, taught theology for so long that it became easy for him to spot this character. He saw him over and over again in his classes and in his booklet called A Little Exercise for Young Theologians. He warns beginning students about something. He says there's a trap that you are not to fall into. The one who does, Thielicke says, is like an adolescent wearing adult clothes that he's not yet grown into. We've all perhaps seen the picture before. The sleeves are too long. The pants are too baggy. The shoulder seams are inches down the arm. The shirt tails down to his knees. That's what we resemble, Thielicke says, when we're theological adults and yet still children in virtue. It's what happens when we have grown-up theology without ourselves being grown-up in love. We lack the frame to carry it well. And just as nice adult clothes look absurd on an undeveloped frame, so do our profound theological truths look ridiculous when they don't accompany humble, loving lives. See how out of place that is? Nothing is more ill-fitting, nothing uglier than truth divorced from love. But I want to be a truth crusader, a truth warrior. Well, you better learn some love first, or you'll look like the gangly adolescent wearing clothes way too big for him. And perhaps, if you recognize yourself here, boy, I certainly struggled and wrestled with this. Still do, probably. If you recognize yourself here, if you say that there's some way that I resemble this, here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to do. Look at what Jesus says in verse 5. Therefore, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Here's the fourth element on our list. It's the call to action. Seeing the address, the self-designation, the evaluation, now fourth, the call to action. Call to action. Tells them to do three things here. First, he says, remember from where you've fallen. Remember from where you've fallen. That is, remember how you once earlier loved Jesus and his people better than you do now. There's good to be had, John says, Jesus says, in looking back and remembering things as they once were at the beginning. Do you remember what it was like when your love was warmer? When you loved Jesus tenderly and loved his people committedly? You're saying, I do, I remember. It's just a faint glimpse of it. I've come so far, I've strayed from that, but I do remember. Then good, remembering is the first step. Grab hold of that. Grab hold of that. Second, Jesus commands to repent or turn from the way you've been living. We have to admit how terrible it is about us that the Savior who suffered for our sin now receives only cool affections from us. Perhaps other things have clamored for your affections. You've allowed things that aren't God to take his rightful place in your heart. Admit how bad that is. Admit also how bad it is that you've held yourself back from loving and serving others in the church that he's died to redeem. Perhaps you've thought yourself too good or too important or too busy for God's people. Now turn from this and turn back to your former way. That's what it means to repent. And third, he says, do the deeds you did at first. Do the deeds you did at first. Notice something here, that love and good deeds go hand in hand. See that connection there? Don't try to pry them apart. It won't do, John told his readers in his first letter, simply to say that we love others. No, talk is cheap. And real love is demonstrated and not merely claimed. So he'll say in 1 John 3:18, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Right? Love isn't something to which we pay lip service. Love is demonstrated in deed and truth. If you love Jesus, he says after all, you'll keep his commandments. And if you love your neighbor, you'll look to meet his needs as well. Perhaps by meeting a physical need, such as food. Perhaps by watching your kids for her for an afternoon. Perhaps by taking time to give counsel and help where it's needed. For John, for Jesus, indeed throughout the Bible, love has hands and love has feet. Not an abstract, nebulous concept. Not just words that you say. Love takes on hands and feet. And notice the threat of punishment that Jesus gives. This is sobering. If the Ephesian church doesn't repent, Jesus says, he'll remove their lampstand from its place. That is, he'll take away this church and its gospel light from the city of Ephesus. There'd be no church there where once a church had been. Look how seriously then Jesus takes his command to love. Look how seriously. We might be willing to concede that, you know, a slide into rank heresy, that would warrant eliminating a church. Or maybe a surrender to flagrant immorality. Let's just say immorality was known and openly tolerated. That would warrant eliminating a church. But what about a failure to love? Would that also warrant removing a lampstand? Jesus' answer is yes. Yes, it would. That's how seriously Jesus takes this sin. And that's how poorly the loveless reflect the God who is himself love. Right? If we're to display something of what God's like, we get the portrait all wrong when we don't display his love. There may be 9 points of commendation in this letter, but the one thing the church is doing wrong is so significant that it threatens to nullify them all. That's how seriously God takes the command to love. Isn't that startling? So we've seen the letter's address. We've seen Christ's self-designation. We've seen his evaluation, his call to action. 2 more elements, and they'll go quickly. Fifth, notice in verse 7, Christ summons to hear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You might recall that this is the same kind of summons that we find in the Gospels. Jesus issues similar summons after his symbolic parables there. And just as with those parables, so also with John's visions here. Those who understand them must have a humble openness to receive the word, to meditate on its meaning. You can't just gloss over it and say, well, that seems a little confusing, I'll go to the next thing. No, no. To have an ear to hear is to receive the word with humility, to meditate and consider its meaning. That should be our attitude as well, brothers and sisters, as we read the book of Revelation. We're to pore over each of these letters here and ask ourselves, what are they teaching and how are we doing it following the things that they're teaching? How are we as Grace Baptist Church doing? Let's be honest. Let's self-assess. How are we doing at following the teaching? And I say here that we should be asking these questions as well, because I think this letter is for us and not merely for the historical church at Ephesus. Notice that each letter amounts to, quote, what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Isn't that interesting? But wait, I thought it was just addressed to the church in Ephesus. Why this charge to hear what the Spirit says to the churches? It's because the point is that all the churches need to hear all the letters, right? All the churches, all the letters. If you lived in Smyrna, you don't just wave off the letter to Ephesus and say, oh, I'm waiting for mine, waiting for the one that matters. Let all the churches hear all the letters, what the Spirit says. And since, as we said a few weeks ago, the seven churches stand for the complete number of churches, seven being the biblical number of completion, they stand for the complete number of churches all across the world and all throughout history, that means that we as Grace Baptist Church need to hear this letter and indeed all the letters. These are Jesus' words to us as well. Sixth and finally, notice how the letter concludes with a promise to overcomers. We've seen the address, we've seen Christ's self-designation, we've seen his evaluation, we've seen his call to action and his summons to hear. Notice sixth, a promise to overcomers. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is intended to motivate us, church. Jesus promises that paradise lost will one day, for his overcoming people, be paradise regained. That's his promise here. The paradise of God still stands open for us to enter. The tree of life should sound familiar to us. It's the thing that mankind was barred from after his rebellion in the Garden of Eden. But here it is again, picturing eternal and abundant life with God and offered tantalizingly to all who will put away lovelessness and overcome. Right? Would you be willing to love your brother and sister in Christ? Would you be willing to love Christ himself purely and devotedly? Then the tree of life beckons and calls for you, and it'll be your inheritance one day. So what about you, Christian? Have you been finding your love growing cold? Maybe it's shown up in the way you treat your spouse. Maybe it's evident in the way you relate to the members of your life group. Maybe it's in the way you speak to or speak about younger and less mature Christians. Maybe it's in the way you relate to Christ himself. If that's you, and you're saying, I have found my love growing cold. I know my heart is not what it should be. Let me provide you with a wonderful cure to kick your heart into gear and warm up the fires of its love. From 1 John chapter 4. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Or put even more simply, as he does a few verses later, we love because he first loved us. See the ordering there? Why should I love others and why should I love God himself? Because you've been loved radically and sacrificially through a God who sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-bearing sacrifice for your sins. That's why. Because you've been loved when you did nothing to commend that. Because you've been loved when you didn't earn it or deserve it. Because you've been loved at the cost of God's own Son. We love because he first loved us. Think on that. Think on God's love to you that led him to send his Son. He loved you first, so repent and return to your first love. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, how much we need your help here. How much we confess, how we fall short, how our love for you and love for others tends to be so weak, tends to be so fragile and easily disrupted. Lord, sometimes we can talk a good game, but when it comes to really putting hands and feet to our love, we fall so short. Oh Lord, help us to love better. Help us to think on the sacrifice of your Son and your love for us. Lord, kindle in our hearts a warm love for you and a warm love for your church. God, don't let our love grow cold. Don't let us abandon our first love, we pray. Instead, stir us up that we might love as we did at first. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.